How you doing? Pretty good. Still sleeping off the tryptophan, all the coffee, the turkey business. You did that. It's all good. All right. Hey, so we are in the final week of our Nehemiah series. You been enjoying the book of Nehemiah with me? So will you nod your heads, do something like that. Yeah, something like that. Okay. Get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Nehemiah, most of it, like chapter 3 and 4, right in there. Or you can open up your Bible app, you know, put away the Pinterest app, open up the Bible app. Now do something like that. Angry Birds, nope, no more Angry Birds. Bring up the Bible app and find the book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah, it is a masterclass in Christian leadership. It's not only a really fascinating historical tale of how God used Nehemiah to address a really key problem in Jerusalem. It is also a roadmap for us in how to lead well at home and at work and at church and in every environment where God gives us influence. So as we've been in the book of Nehemiah, we've been learning that when there is a crisis in the world, God responds to that crisis most of the time by raising up a leader. And as he raises up a leader, he does that by breaking somebody's heart, by causing somebody to ache for that problem. And that's the case in the book of Nehemiah. That's because, there it is. All right, I'm losing all my stars. There we go. Because there was something going on at that point. Is the Israelites had been in exile. They had been taken from the land of Israel over there by the Mediterranean Sea, and some 2 to 3 million of them had been relocated over by the Persian Gulf as a result of the Assyrian Empire, as a result of the Babylonian Empire, all of it the result of them not being faithful to God. So this is part of God's discipline for them. But after 70 years of exile, a new empire arose. The Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And under King Cyrus, a decree was issued that the Israelites could return to the Promised Land. And of the 2 to 3 million that were displaced, about 50,000 of them returned. So they get back to Jerusalem and they start to rebuild. But there's lots of opposition, there's lots of problems. And as a result, the walls of Jerusalem have been in ruins. They were ruined when the nation was conquered and everybody was shipped off, but they've never been repaired. And so there's people living in Jerusalem and they've been living there for more than 100 years with ruined walls. And that might not seem like a big deal to us, except for, here's a way to maybe think about it. This would be a land without any security at all. So can you imagine living in the United States of America if we didn't have an army or a navy or an air force or the Marine Corps or the Coast Guard or the National Guard or immigration services, not even mall cops? I mean, you got nothing. Nothing that maintains the law of the land. Nothing that protects the vulnerable. Nothing. Would you feel safe? No, I'm assuming. They didn't feel safe either. This was a huge crisis. God's people were not thriving. And so God raised up a leader to do something about it. Now, Nehemiah, at the time of God's call in his life, was living about 800 miles away. He was in a place of privilege. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. So he was a really trusted dude, somebody that was taking care of the king's food. And he gets this report from an Israelite of the condition of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story. So I'm just going to give us Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, Nehemiah writes, I sat down and I wept. I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So we learned that as God is calling Nehemiah to action, it begins with God breaking Nehemiah's heart. So the question that we've been asking each other over the last couple of weeks is, what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Because the issues that break your heart are probably connected to the call of God in your life. And I've been inviting people to use our little prayer station over there. You see that on the south wall? The what breaks your heart? And people have been writing down those issues on that heart. And in many cases, they're actually writing their name next to the issue. So it's kind of neat to see these word clouds getting formed as God is not only putting these significant issues on our heart, problems that need to be solved, crises that need to be addressed, he's also raising up community around those crises. So you'll see an issue, and then you'll see names around it. And I'd urge you, even here today, just see if you can find somebody else that has put their name next to an issue that is near and dear to your heart. This might be somebody that God might be calling you to build a deeper relationship with so that you can engage these issues together. So what breaks your heart? And last week we looked at, and we're going to go even deeper today, at the second thing too, that as you step into the call of God in your life, you must expect opposition. Say that with me, expect opposition. Now, oftentimes we think, oh, well, I'm following Jesus. That must mean everything should go great, right? I'm following the Lord. Nothing but, I don't know, what's the right word for this, but nothing but daisy line trails or something, smooth sailing. But usually that's not the way it works out at all. You see, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And as you engage in that purpose and plan, it's going to make a difference in the world. But just like in Nehemiah's time, there were people and forces that benefited from the Israelites being oppressed. There are people and forces around you that don't want to see that kind of change. There's not only a God in this world, there is an enemy in this world. An enemy that likes to see people beat down, that likes to see addictions maintained, that likes to see relationships suffer, that likes to see marriages fractured. And that enemy doesn't want to see you step into the fullness of God's call for your life. Because if you do, and as you do, some of those things that the enemy is enjoying, is having his mission thrive from, some of those things will change. So expect opposition. Just like a car, as you drive faster down the highway, the wind resistance is going to be greater. There's going to be spiritual resistance to your advancing in the kingdom of God. So expect it. Expect it. Expect it. Will you expect it? Yes. Good. Okay. And we need to remember that as we move forward, we want to build a team. And so as we looked at Nehemiah's story last week, he's surveyed the walls, he's assessed the damage, and then he started to cast that vision to the leaders in Jerusalem. Hey, everybody, let's build a wall. So they started to build a wall together. And that is where we pick up the story. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. And as I was preparing this week, I was kind of wishing I had two more weeks to spend in the book of Nehemiah, because there's so many great leadership things to learn from it. But we're going to move into an Advent series next week. So anyways, all that to say that there's kind of four big points I want us to spend some time with. I'm going to honor our time and move through them pretty quickly, but you're kind of getting a two-for-one deal today. So just buckle up, take some notes, because I'm not going to spend as much time with some of these points as I would really love to, but I'm as convinced as I can be that at least one of these four is going to be something that God's going to use to be helping you to move forward in your life and in your faith and in your leadership. So here we go. So Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. They're starting the repairs. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs. Where did they make the repairs? Each in front of his where? Own house. Next, it's highlighted. Maybe it's important. I don't know. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs. Where did he do it? Opposite his house. Opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, he made repairs, because they guard the east gate. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, there we go, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalphath, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Bechariah, I probably got that wrong, but let's just pretend I got it right, made repairs. But where did he make the repairs? opposite his living quarters. Do you see a pattern? There's a pattern here. So Nehemiah is raising up this team, and people ask, so Nehemiah, what part of the wall should I repair? And he gives this profound answer, the part you're standing in front of. You know that big hole in front of your front door where invading armies can just come marching right into your living room? How about you fix that? Fix that part of the wall first. Now, let's remember, for Jerusalem to be safe, the entire wall needs to be repaired. It's not really a secure city if there's this one area that has no wall. But he tells each person to begin at the place that affects them the most. Begin at your doorstep. Begin opposite your living quarters. Repair the wall in front of your own house first. Some good leadership lessons there, isn't there? You know, your first place of ministry is your family. Repair the wall in front of your own house first. Before you start pointing fingers, oh, look at that hole over there in your wall. You really need to get your wall together. Hey, buddy, how's your wall doing? How's your own wall doing? Focus on your own family. Focus on your own section of the wall. It's also a good leadership guide for us, because if you want to motivate people, help people to see how the corporate mission connects to their own personal mission by giving clear responsibilities and helping people to tap into their own personal motivation. You've probably heard me use this illustration before, but I don't use it enough. One of my great hopes for you as a part of Columbia Grove is that at least one time a year, preferably 3, 4, 6, I mean a bunch of times in a year, you're going to have the privilege of coming to church and bringing a friend that, you know, especially if it's a friend that you've been praying for some time, somebody that doesn't have a church home, maybe somebody that doesn't have an active walk with the Lord. And one of the ways that you will benefit from bringing a friend to church is all the little details about church life are going to really matter to you that day. All that stuff we ask people to do as volunteers in church, it's suddenly going to seem really, really important. Because when you're bringing your friend to church, you've maybe never prayed for our greeters before, but you'll probably pray for them that day, right? Because you're like, hey, I want John to have this great experience in church. Oh, dear God, let the greeters not be grumpy. You know, you may not have really thought about the people that bring like the goodies and make the coffee. You don't think about that because they're just serving. They're just wonderful people that are here to help. They're doing a great job. But whether or not people actually follow through when they sign up on bringing cookies, that's going to matter to you that day. Because you're like, I want John to have a good experience in church. I hope they have like the good ones, the yummy snacky snacks, not that stuff out of the freezer. You know, like, let's bring them the good snacks because Jesus, he needs you today. You're going to be caring about those kind of details, you know? Or, you know, dear God, I don't know whether or not, I hope you pray for the band. They work really hard. They're doing a good job. But you'd be praying for them that day, like, God, let them be really into it today, you know? Because I want worship, then experience of the music. I want it to be good. I want them to be, like, excited. I want them to be having fun. Because I just want my friend to have a good experience so that nothing stands in the way of them taking a step forward in their faith. You'll be praying like that. And then also when you volunteer into one of those roles, you'll realize just how important it really is. I'm going to show you something. We hide a few messages for ourselves up here on the stage. One of them is this. Just the top of one of the musician monitors. Remember, today is somebody's first day. But Nehemiah so wisely gets people to engage in the mission in ways that affect them personally. And if you want to motivate people, if you want to motivate yourself, help you to see how your personal mission connects to the corporate mission. All right. That was point number one. Let's keep moving. Okay. Then we get over to a verse or chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And we meet up with Sanballat again. We've been meeting him in the last couple of weeks. He's no good. He's the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and he doesn't like what's going on in Jerusalem. Anyways, so when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became what?
Angry.
And was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" He's snarky. He's sarcastic. He's making fun of them. And his buddy Tobiah, who's also one of the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who also would benefit from the Israelites staying oppressed. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. You need to know that as you advance in the mission, the opposition will increase. Because opposition always increases with success. Now it might be like Sanballat and Tobiah, and it might be this snarky sarcasm, might be people belittling you. But as you make progress, you will feel increased amounts of resistance. So expect resistance. And don't envy the person who might be a little bit further ahead of you in responsibility, because with greater responsibility will often come greater degrees of pressure, will come greater degrees of opposition. Okay. Then we see a little bit later in Nehemiah chapter 4. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the," where? Exposed places. "Posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" So as the wall is being rebuilt, there's some parts of the wall that come up kind of quickly. There's other parts that are being rebuilt more slowly. Maybe it's more difficult terrain. Maybe there's been more damage than in other places. So there are some places that are more exposed. And so what Nehemiah gets the people to do, and it's just so wise, is he brings in extra reinforcements to the exposed places. That has something to say to us as well. Give extra protection to the exposed places. When I'm meeting with couples that are preparing for marriage, one of the questions I have them work through, among many, is I ask them this question. Imagine a no that God is for you. He wants your marriage to thrive. He wants your relationship to be solid and good. Because if your relationship is good, it's going to be the center of a stable, loving, godly home. And it will contribute greatly to your children having the ability to thrive. And if God blesses you with grandchildren or great-grandchildren, it will contribute greatly to their ability to thrive. The health and stability of that marriage relationship is so key for everything else. And God is for you. He wants it to work. But also realize that there is an enemy that doesn't want your marriage to work, because he wants your kids to suffer. He wants your family to not thrive. And so imagine that enemy has spies that's been out listening to you and to your fiance and getting to know you and your history and all the elements of your life. And imagine those spies have gathered in a war room to conspire against you. So they're having this conversation in this war room, and they're saying, "Well, yeah, they're so-and-so and so-and-so, they're really tight. But if we pick at this one thing long enough, we can probably make a hole in the wall." if we pick in this one area persistently enough, they'll crack. What might that area be? Now, the reason I ask this question to them and why thought exercises like that and like this Bible story can be helpful for us is oftentimes those places that are a little more exposed in our life, the way we want to deal with them is just by not talking about them. Like, I'll just pretend that they don't exist, and then maybe by magic fairy dust and unicorn farts, they'll just go away. I'm getting so much trouble for using that word. Okay, but just maybe it'll just go away. We don't need to deal with it. We can just pretend that it doesn't exist. That would be wonderful. Except for that's exactly the problem. That's where the enemy wants to attack. And if you know where the enemy is, if you know where the wall is most vulnerable, reinforce the wall. Put some soldiers by the thing. Put a little extra plaster up. Reinforce the wall. So Nehemiah reinforces the wall. So give extra protection to the exposed places. And then in Nehemiah 6, we see this final lesson I want us to hit on today. Okay, this leadership lesson. See, by now they've been making pretty good progress on the wall. The wall is pretty much finished. And so when the word came to Sanballat, remember him? Don't like him. Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem, they sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer: I'm carrying on a great project, I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? So, friends, don't go to the plain of Ono. It's tempting, but don't go to the plain of Ono. See, as you start to make progress in your life, as things are getting solid, if the devil can't stop you, he's going to distract you. He can't catch you to stop building the wall. Exactly. So he's just going to try to redirect your energy elsewhere. And so here's Nehemiah. They're making progress on the wall. Good things are happening. And his enemies come by and say, oh, well, hey, we're not going to oppose you on the wall business anymore. But let's just meet over here. You can stop what you're doing and now put your attention over here. You know, if God has called you to be a ditch digger, you would need to step down to become president. If God has called you to be a ditch digger, you need to step down to be president. See, God has a mission and purpose for your life. And as you dial into that and you pursue that and you start making progress in that, it is very likely that one of the schemes of the opposition is to try to pull you away. Not necessarily with like pure evil things, because you're too smart for that, but just simple little distractions. See, I'm assuming most of you here, even though if you're thriving in your faith and the devil comes to you and says, hey, let's do some crack cocaine, you would know, no, I don't want to do that, because I don't want to come up with another way to ruin my life. You're too smart for that. You've grown past that part. But if he says, hey, you've been really putting focus on rebuilding your marriage and your family and time with your kids, how about we just get you really, really busy at work? Redirects that energy. And we can take a little trip to the plain of Ono. problem with the plain of Ono is you end up spending some time there and you realize, oh no. Oh no, I just traded these precious years of parenting my kids. I just traded them for some short-term career advancement. Oh no, I just traded what could have been a really great marriage for a really short fling. Oh no, don't go. I'm telling you, friend, tap your neighbor on the shoulder and say, don't go to the plain of Ono. Don't go. Mm-mm, don't buy tickets. Don't go to the plain of Ono. Don't go. We can even do that with ministry sometimes. We can get even so busy doing things in the church and volunteering and stuff like that we pull energy away from the first and primary areas of ministry and call that God has for us. So what breaks your heart? What has God called you to do? Would you ask him to help your life to focus, that you could engage in the issue, that you could know where he has called you to make a difference, and that he can keep your eyes fixed firmly on him, so when the devil comes a-knocking, trying to pull you aside, pull you off to the plane of oh no, you say, oh no, I'm not going to go. Or here's an even better line. I'm going to put up the next slide. We're just going to just use the scriptures. Use the scriptures and put it in his face. Say it with me. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you. I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot come down. Friends, don't stoop. Don't stoop. And maybe God's put something on your heart even this morning. Areas where you're feeling tempted to get pulled away to these little sideways energy projects. Don't go down. Don't go down. Don't go down. Stay away from the plains of oh no. Regrets live in the plains of oh no. And if you find that you've gone down to the plain and you got trapped, turn to Jesus, because he's the one that can set us free. He can take the regrets of our life. He can help to turn them around, help us to find forgiveness, help us to find strength and peace, and to get our lives back in order. He can take those broken areas and those broken places and make it right. He can help you to rebuild the wall. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? I'm going to ask you to pray. And so you don't need to pray this out loud unless you want to. But I'm going to ask you to pray three dangerous little prayers. First one is this, Lord, break my heart. The second one is this, Lord, guide my steps. And the third one is this, Lord, keep me focused. Or you can make it even shorter by saying, God, break me. Lord, guide me. And Lord, keep me. Let's pray them together. You don't need to say this out loud if you don't want to. But I'm going to challenge us too, just as an act of faith, of committing ourselves to him, maybe with just your hands extended, just in a sign of submission to God. So Lord, break me. Lord, guide me. Lord, keep me. So Lord, break me. Lord, guide me. Lord, keep me. One more time. Lord, break me. Lord, guide me. Lord, keep me. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And please remain standing as we worship and remember that all of this, the strength to accomplish the things that God has called you to in life, all of that comes from Jesus. It's all about him. It's all for him. He's the strength that you need. He's the peace that you need. Let's worship him together.
precious cornerstone.